Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Chuck Yeager became famous because of one flight that took place in October of 1947. And the result of his flight that took him to be the first man to fly faster than the speed of sound actually started as a result of research began in World War II. It became very apparent in World War II that aircraft and air superiority was vital to national defense. So you want to have aircraft that fly faster and further and higher. And because of the technology of the day, the only way they could figure out how to make it was the aircraft you see there, which was called the Bell X-1. They basically built an airframe in the shape of a 50 caliber bullet, stuck some stubby wings on the side of it, and put rocket engines into the back of it. It was carried to 35,000 feet under the belly of a B-29 bomber, dropped, and whoever was in it hit the button to light the rocket engines, and away you went. The only problem was, and this is some of the bravery of those men, such as Yeager, who did that, because even though when he climbed down through a little hatch and climbed into that thing, he did have a parachute strapped to him, everybody knew that during the powered part of the flight, there was no way out. There was no effective means of escape when you're going 800 miles an hour in a craft like that. From 1959 to 1968, one of the aircraft that followed that was the X-15 that now holds and still holds the world speed record for a winged aircraft, flying at its peak speed of 4,500 miles per hour. One of the key men and developed it is a man named Scott Crossfield, who was his first test pilot in those days. And one of the things they developed for the X-15 was probably one of the most unique and sophisticated ejection seats that still has ever been built. It actually, if it would have ever been used, it would shoot out of the aircraft and little wings would unfold and sort of Buzz Lightyear style and supposedly save a life. The only problem is when you're going 4,500 miles an hour, that probably is not the thing you really want to do. In fact, years later, Scott Crossfield, who was the first person to fly it, was asked, if something went wrong, would you really have pulled the handle and tried to escape that way? His comment with dead seriousness was said this. He said, I always figured trying to eject out of an aircraft at that speed would be committing suicide to keep from getting killed. No way out. Whether you consider that craziness or whether you consider that bravery, I don't know. But I'm glad that the journey that God is propelling us through in this life, that sometimes seems enormously fast and sometimes seems enormously scary, God promises no matter what, there's always a way out. When we are tempted, when we are pushed and prodded and cajoled to step off the path of righteousness and be involved in something that God would not want us to be. And fortunately, God is willing to put the promise of the way out and the promise of protection about temptation. He's willing to put it in writing. In fact, God, once again, as we've been looking at over these summer weeks, God says, I promise you this. If you'll make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 13. If you'll get your Bible at the ready, we're going to read this verse, and then we'll talk a little bit about the context and then we'll just plow through to see this wonderful promise that God has for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Actually, this is not a singular promise this morning. This is actually a trifold promise. It is a threefold promise to limit the intensity of temptation in your life. That God is never going to allow you to be in a situation where there is no way out, where there is not another alternative, where there ever is such an overwhelming force on you that you can do nothing but yield to temptation. So let's just take this and break this apart. And just behold once again this wonderful promise that God gives you as one of his children. First thing he does is this. He promises that your temptation is not unique. He promises that your temptation is not unique. You see that right there in the first part of the verse. It says, no temptation has overtaken you. You haven't experienced anything, Corinthian believers. And by virtue of this being inspired scripture, he says to all of us, this is true for all of you. You've never experienced, and you never will experience, a temptation that is unique, except such as is common to man. Now, it may have different names, it may have different delivery methods, but the temptations we face are universal, universal in time, universal in culture. Now, they may have different nuances to it, but the general categories, at least, are all the same. What does that do to it? How does that promise factor into us? Well, think about this. If there is no such thing as a unique temptation, then whatever you are facing is not a new temptation. You might think of it this way. We are never going to be in experience. We're never going to be facing a temptation where we cry out to God and we say, Lord, I'm really feeling under it here. I'm really feeling overwhelmed. I need your help. I need you to rescue me. I need you to help me with this particular temptation. God never looks over the balcony rail of heaven and says, oops, that's a new one on me. Don't have any experience with that. Don't know how to handle that. Don't know how to deal with that. It's not new. God has an infinite amount of experience and an infinite amount of wisdom, and fortunately for us, an infinite amount of power and concern and love and presence to give us exactly what we need. It's not new. There's nothing new. There's nothing that he hasn't dealt with, eternally, in his mind at least. So we never come to the situation that, oh, this is unique, one of a kind, never happened. No one's ever been where I am. Never the truth. Never the case. We could also say it slightly differently. Yours is not an unknown temptation. Not an unknown temptation. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going to the doctor with a particular ailment or condition or symptoms. And he runs all these kinds of tests and he has all these sheaves of paper there and all the research to find out what's wrong with you. And the doctor looks up and says, I've never seen anything like this before. Whatever you're facing, whatever the particular temptation that is attacking you, wherever your soft spot is, wherever your weakness is, God knows all about it. God knows all about it. And by inference, we can understand this, that it is always under his control. Look at verse 12. He gives us this warning as well as them. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's actually two different extremes that we can go to when it comes to temptation. One was what they were experiencing, or what they thought. In other words, they reached the conclusion, temptation? We're mature. We've got this all figured out. That's not affecting us. We can go to a pagan festival, and that's no big deal to us. We can sit down with everybody else celebrating, worshiping with idols. That's no problem. We're above that. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's another extreme, which is like this. I am so overwhelmed by temptation, and it's such a wicked world, and the devil is after me, and my own flesh is after me, and it is just such a sin-soaked world. I don't stand a chance, so I'm going to give up. Just give up the fight. Give in. Not even try to live away in the way that God wants me to live. If we can take those two extremes and come back to center, we come back to this reality. Yes, we need to take heed lest we fall, but God also gives us a promise that what you're experiencing is not unique. It's not new. It's not unknown. He knows what to do about it. And that leads us to the second point, the second promise you see. It's right there in the little phrase in verse 13 where he says, but God is faithful. By the way, we could stop right there, couldn't we? But God is faithful. I'm so glad that he is. We might describe each other as being faithful and in a quality of life, in a human sense, we may be. But only God is utterly perfect in his faithfulness. What he says he will do, the promises he makes he will keep. Actually, if you read this verse, if you extract the word, but God is faithful out of the verse, it does not change the meaning of the verse as far as what it means. But the fact that the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to put that in is just to reinforce and underscore the fact of who it is that's pulling off this promise. Who is able to give us this promise? Who brings it to bear? Who wants us to attach this into our lives in such a way that we live differently? But God, who's faithful. The faithful God calls us to this. And the faithful God will do this for us. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He promises that your temptation is not overwhelming. He promises that your temptation is not overwhelming. It's not overwhelming. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. That, first of all, means this and implies this. God knows your limits. God knows your limits. He knows where your strength and endurance and maturity and faculties of spirit will fail. So even the temptations that come into our life have come through, this is the good news, have come through the filtering knowledge and will and strength of hands of God. He knows where your limits are, and he says, you can count on it, because God is faithful. He says, I'm not going to ever allow you to be in a position where it is so overwhelming and so catastrophic in its approach to you that you have no choice but to sin. You just have to sin. He says, I know where your limits are. I'm glad God does. And I'm glad that God looks at each one of us, and he knows where our individual limits are. And we understand temptation is something that we face, various things that you might face a temptation that really doesn't affect me, but I might have something that really I deal with that doesn't affect you. God knows in those individual realities that where we're weak and where we're strong, where we need his power, he knows where the limits are. I read a while back that you can get a gizmo you can put in your car. For those of you that have teenage drivers, listen up, or soon will. You can put this thing in your car that you can set it the top speed of your car. So when your teenager takes it out, when the speedometer reaches that point, it will not go any faster. Some of you are liking this idea. I can see it on your faces right now. Some of you are not really excited about this too, depending on your age. But there's a limiter there that just, you can dial it up and say, this is the limit and no more for safety's sake. God dials the limit switch to your particular need and temptation. He says, to that point, yes, but no more. Because he loves you. And he wants to give us every opportunity. He's given us every opportunity to succeed. Let me also just say this. Let me just digress for just a moment. Slightly off the subject, but a subject of eternal importance. I find nothing in this text that I'm sharing with you this morning that indicates that this applies to anyone other than those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is family promise. This is family truth for his children. God says, for my children, I put you under this protective promise that I have made to you, that I'll limit the temptation, that I know all about it, that I'm going to be with you in this struggle so that you can stand victorious. But outside of Christ, no such protection is guaranteed, promised, or is in effect. I would just say that to you as lovingly as I know how. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as Savior, if you've not come to that point that you put your faith in him, among any other reasons, and many other reasons I could give you, I would simply add this to the list. Why don't you put yourself under the protection of a God who wants to protect even your behavior and your response and your life. And also, he wants to secure your soul for all eternity. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, I would encourage you, don't leave here this morning without that question being settled. If you need some help with it, you're welcome to come during our ending song. You're welcome to talk to me later, or we can find somebody that can sit down and answer your questions and share with you directly from God's Word what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does God know your limits, God also limits your temptations. He knows where our limits are, and then he hand filters, if you will, what he does allow. It's not that he doesn't allow temptation. It's not that he's going to eliminate all of it, because some of that, through enduring and choosing to obey and being victorious, is part of the growth process. But God will allow whatever temptations come to us to be limited so that they are not overwhelming beyond that which you are able and can find a way out. If you're looking for something to thank God for today, I hope you found already plenty of things to thank God for. But maybe this is one that you've not specifically thanked him for and praised him for and made a point of worship in your life. And that is this: thank you, Lord, that you even know my limits. And you limit the temptation that you allow into my life. Thank you for being a God that cares enough for me that you would do that, tailor-made, for one of your children. Thank you for that. And then he goes to the third part of this threefold promise. Now, let me just read from the beginning, and then we'll come to it. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He promises that your temptation is not unique. He promises that your temptation is not overwhelming. And thirdly, he promises that your temptation is always escapable. There is a way out. Now, I want you to look at two words that you're going to see in verse 13 that you might be tempted to ignore otherwise. In fact, in the English, it's not quite as strong as it is in the Greek. And sometimes these words are supplied not because they're in the Greek, but because that's how you have to translate in English. But I want to point them out to you. It says, "He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation," the definite article, "will also make the way of escape." The fact that those contain definite articles are an indication that what he is saying and what God is wanting to communicate to us, that God, in that particular temptation, will give a particular way of escape that applies in that situation. Again, it's customized. It's tailor-made. It's specifically designed for its application. We live in a world where we're used to customization. In fact, we're almost to the point that we have too many choices. My wife and I were looking at a potential piece of furniture that we're thinking of buying, and we were with the sales lady, and she says, "Well, now here's all the fabrics that come in," and it's like a stack of samples like this high. My eyes just glazed over. I felt like saying, "Why don't you just pick one, and well, that'll be fine," or throw a dart at it or something. Because you can customize everything. I saw yesterday one of my friends, he has a car that has black paint, and he was out waxing it. And he said, "Did you know you can get a particular wax that's specifically designed for black?" Who knew? Who knew? I've been doing it wrong all these years, that you have to get wax to match the color of your car now. Well, God particularly says this. He says, "I'm going to particularly choose an escape route for you that's absolutely specifically tailored to whatever temptation you're facing." Now, I can't give you all the possibilities this morning, but I'm going to give you a few that you can see right here in chapter 13. This is not an exhaustive list. It's only suggestive of some of the ways that God gives us a way of escape. Some categories, and like I said, not all of them. But when it says he promises this way of escape, that you will be able to bear it, not succumb to the temptation, but to stand victorious. The first one I want to take you to is the next verse, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Fleeing. This is not hard to understand. It means you get away from it. You stay away from it. As Warren Wiersbe once said, "When you flee temptation, do not leave a forwarding address. You get away from it and you stay away from it." Maybe you've heard this story, but there was a little boy that his mother had told him to stay out of the cookie jar because it was about dinner time and she didn't want him being into the goodies. And she hears some noise in the kitchen and she yells and says, "Where are you?" The little voice calls back, "I'm in the kitchen." In typical motherly fashion, not quite satisfied with that answer, "What are you doing?" And she hears the cookie jar lid rattle. He says, "I'm resisting temptation." That's not the place to resist temptation. If you flee, you get away from it. You leave it. And you and I need to determine where that is in our lives. And what may be unique to you, it may be unique as far as where your limits and what tempts you. But if a person has come to Christ out of a life of addiction, maybe addiction to alcohol and the abuse of alcohol, probably hanging around in places where alcohol is on display and served and sold and very available, is probably not the place you want to be hanging out. You need to probably find another place to hang out. If you have a problem keeping your thought life pure and free of lust and those sort of things, you probably better watch. Not probably, you should watch what you fill your mind with as far as literature and the internet and entertainment. If you have a problem with gossiping, probably hanging around and being on the phone with other people who like to gossip is probably not the best place for you. You have to use judgment and flee to stay away from these things. to escape from them and to stay away from them. Someone has said this, "My friend, being near the source of temptation is not the place to fight temptation. That is the place to start running." May God help us to that. That's what he simply says to them in verse 14. Flee from idolatry. The next one may not be as quite as easy to see, but I think it's you can see it in there. If you go down to verse 18, he calls upon them, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partaker of the altar?" And he's referencing the priesthood. I don't get into all of it, but in a short story, what he's appealing to them is this. He says that, and he talks about communion earlier. He says, if we fellowship with believers and worship God, we're inviting God to be part of what we're doing. In the Old Testament, if they did sacrifice, they imparted God to do what they're doing. And he basically says, if you get involved in all this pagan worship, you're inviting Satan to be part of what you're doing. And again, it's an appeal to stay away from those things. But notice as he makes an appeal back to the Old Testament, back to Israel. We would say it this way, it's an appeal to the Scriptures, and that's number two. The escape may involve the Scriptures, may involve the Word of God. And he goes back and says, remember what happened then, and he does that several places. He actually did that in the very beginning of chapter 10 in a little more of an extended passage about Israel's history and their failure. So he takes us to the Word of God. The great thing about the Word of God is this. It is extremely applicable to whatever area of need you have in your life. And what we would do well is this. A couple things. Number one, as we read Scripture, as we study Scripture, we should always be asking this question. Is there anything in this account, is there anything in this teaching, anything in this passage that says there is something that I need to avoid? Or is there anything in this passage of Scripture that shows the result of my failure to heed the warnings about temptation? Because the Bible will show you the end. That, by the way, that's one of the devil's great tricks. Oh, do this and you'll be happy. Be there and you'll be happy. And he masquerades and covers and camouflages the consequences of our sin. But the Bible enables us to see the end. Let's just think for a moment about the ways it's worked. Discipleship Magazine did a survey a while back, and they asked their readers to say, what are the spiritually challenging things in your life? You want to bring up that list. And this was the top 10. There's a tie for number 5, actually. But number one, this is up present tense. This is our day. Number one, materialism. I don't know if you find that surprising, it's number one or not. But materialism. The greed for things and desire to have things and putting things above people. Does the Bible talk about that? If that is your particular weakness, I think Paul wrote to Timothy and he talked about how we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. He talks about the love of money is the root of all evil and on it goes. That's your problem. Find the Scripture and put that into your heart and mind so that you're ready. Number two, pride. Does the Bible say anything about pride? Go back to verse 12 if you want to look at it right there. And many other places. Pride goes before a fall and destruction. Pride was, as Jesus said, was the condemnation of the devil. That's what got him in trouble. Number three, self-centeredness. That's your problem? That's your struggle? What's the Word of God say about it? It says plenty. Laziness? We don't really have a world of laziness, do we? We don't struggle with laziness, do we? We live in a world that raises leisure to an art form. We live in a world that raises the comforts of the body. If you're not careful, there's nothing wrong with taking some ease and relax and having a sip of lemonade in your lounge chair at the beach, but the Bible also talks about hard work. How about making a little run through the book of Proverbs and where it talks about giving ourselves to hard work and even the service of God. Number five, anger or bitterness. We're to be tender-hearted, loving, forgiving each other. We're not to react in anger. Find what the Scripture says about lust. We've already talked about it, but the Word of God says a lot about that. How we were to direct our energies into a legitimate relationship within marriage and let that be where our passions are expressed rather than let it being outside of those bounds. Envy, gluttony, lying. That's the top 10 list. I'm saying this. Use the Scriptures to find what it says about your area of need. Find that verse or find those verses, memorize them, and have them stashed away so that can be part of the escape plan that God has given us. The study goes on to say, bring up the next slide, because it talks a little bit about escape methods, if you want to say it that way. Here's a quote. Survey respondents noted temptations were more potent when they had neglected their time with God. That's surprising, isn't it? And when they were physically tired. That's interesting. Resisting temptation was accomplished. This is what the survey said. 84% said it was accomplished through prayer. 76% said avoiding compromising situations. That's fleeing. 66% said Bible study. That's what we're talking about. And 52% said being accountable to someone. That leads us to the next one on our list. Number three, sometimes the escape may include others. Sometimes the escape may include others. Look at verse 17. For we, though are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And it's in that same context of allowing God to speak to us and enter in through our worship. But he references their one body, and there are many other places in Scripture that reference it, that we need to be together. We need to be together in community. And I would suggest not only in the greater fellowship of the church, but we need to find someone in our lives that is not going to judge us and not going to tell our story or our struggle to everyone else, but with that person we can be open and accountable, that will love us enough to ask us the tough questions, and we can be honest enough to remain accountable to them. So we need each other. That's part of God's escape. And go to verse 31. There's one more. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The escape will always include a focus on the glory of God. There's many other ways and means of escape. This is just a suggestive list. But if our minds and our hearts, and at that moment of temptation, when we are told whether it's the world outside around us, or it's our own flesh with inside of us, or it's our enemy, the devil himself, or his minions that say to us, do this and you'll be happy. Step across this bound and do what you want to do. If that's what is calling us, if at that moment the Spirit of God who indwells us can flash to the forward position in our hearts that we are not to live for our own happiness. We are not to live for our own purposes. But our purpose is this: to bring glory to the God who made us, and glory to the Savior who saved us, and glory to the Spirit who empowers us. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let me just leave you with a couple parting thoughts. I've already talked about what we should be doing if you don't know the Lord. We need to take that step. But first of all, for us as believers, stop making excuses. Well, if you knew what they did to me, you would understand why I said that. Get your little mental eraser out and just erase that excuse and all the other ones. Well, you don't know what I've been through. Erase that one. Well, it's that one. It's this. It's that. Erase them. There are no excuses left because of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And by the way, we're well practiced at excuse making. It goes all the way back. Roll all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Well, it's that woman you gave me. It's that serpent you gave me. It's somebody else's fault. Until we take ownership for our own behavior, we're really not going to be progressing spiritually. But if we understand that God says, it's not unique, temptation is part of my plan, I'm going to limit it so it's not overwhelming, I'm always going to provide you a way of escape, so if you and I wind up in sin, it is not God's fault. It is not someone else's fault. It is strictly yours and mine. Stop making excuses. It's very non-productive. And here's what we do. Start claiming the promises.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.